Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. And that's where we're going to be studying from in just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. It's good to see you this morning. To our visitors, welcome and thank you for your gift of your presence to us today. And as we worship God, and we hope that we have encouraged you. And especially if you are here because you are seeking God and would like to know Him better, you have any comments or questions, you'd like somebody to study the Bible with you, before you leave today, you either tell one of us, we'd be happy to hear from you, or maybe leave a visitor's card behind with some information on how to get back in touch with you, and we'd be happy to follow up at a time and date of your choosing. But we're glad that you are here with us this morning. 1 John chapter 2 is where we're going to start from today. And while you're getting settled in and getting your Bibles open to 1 John 2, just one quick bit of housekeeping, just a friendly reminder, Britt and Katie Moody will be moving this week. Next Sunday will be their first Sunday here with us. We, of course, invited them to join us here in the work at Kleinwood and have Brent join us as an evangelist. We're looking forward to that. And so you can look forward to making them feel welcome on worship next Sunday as they get settled in here with us. And also, at the end of the month, our next intern will arrive. Daniel Broadwell is his name. You may remember you've got to meet him last spring. He was with us for a Sunday and led a prayer at the end of a Sunday service for us back in the spring. And Daniel will be moving here, and he will be here at the end of the month. And so exciting times here at Kleinwood, good things going on and lots of new people coming to join us and work with us. We're thankful for that and look forward to getting to know them and getting them involved in the work here. All right, 1 John chapter 2, got it now? 1 John chapter 2, going to start in verse 12 this morning. I'm going to start in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. John the Apostle writes this. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And so John begins this letter here by emphasizing who they are already in Christ, who they are already through the gospel. Their sins have been forgiven. They know him who's from the beginning. That is, they know Jesus. They've learned about him, and they know him, and they believe in him. He's writing to them because they know God. They know the Father. They know God through Jesus. And above all, they have overcome the evil one. They know God, they abide in him, and they have overcome the evil one. That is Satan. They have put behind sin. That's who and what we are as Christians. And out of that paragraph of who and what we are, of what we already have and already experienced, and what we already know and what we're supposed to be already doing, John then enters into this next paragraph, beginning in verse 15, in which he says these more familiar words. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." In other words, because of who you are already, because of who and what you are, sometimes we need to be reminded to be what we already are. We need to be reminded why we do what we do. We need to be encouraged to keep on doing what we're already doing. And sometimes, some of us, one way of rebuking those who have fallen or failed is to remind us of the high and holy calling, the plane of existence we had from which we have fallen. And so because of who you are and what you know, you are the ones whose sins are forgiven, who know God through Christ, who abide in God and have overcome the evil one. Because that's who you are, do not love the world. Or for that matter, the things in the world, John says. "If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Off and on over some Sundays here since May or so, we talk sometimes about sin and trying to recover a biblical conception of what sin is and why it matters. We talked about sin as ultimately being the falling short of the glory of God. Sin beyond just being a transgression or a breaking of law, or a falling short and missing the mark. Sin is ultimately to miss the glory of God, to be less than what we were created to be. We do that through rebellion and disobedience, to be sure, but ultimately, sin is a failure to be what we were supposed to be to God's glory. And so we've talked about that. We've talked about sin as a vandalization of shalom, as a marking up and a ruining and a marring of all the goodness and greatness that God has created by who we are and what we've done. and using our lives in ways that God did not intend and God did not want. In fact, that God explicitly told us not to do with ourselves and our lives. And we've talked in particular about how the problem of sin, especially last week, we talked about the problem of sin is death. And God, through Jesus, has literally given us a second Adam, a different way of doing life. We are recreated. We are, through Jesus, we are cracked divine images, restored to the wholeness that we were meant to be when God made us in His image. Sin has cracked that image of God in us. And Jesus, the second Adam, shows us how to be the true image of God once again, to be what we were created to be. And now we are called to do that in the forgiveness of sins that He has granted us through His life, His death, and His resurrection. And so John comes and talks about this thought world and these issues in a little bit of a different idiom. We've been mostly talking out of Paul and looking at it through Paul's ways. But like any other great, enormous, consequential subject, there are other true and accurate ways to speak of it, to describe it, and to think about it. It was a truly momentous subject. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look at John's take on the issue of sin and our struggle against sin. And so he begins again by reminding us of what we already are and then reminding us to struggle against the world, which so desperately wants us to return to its ways. Do not love the world or the things in the world, John says. John's vocabulary, John's language, John's use of the word world reminds us that sin is about creating an alternative reality. That's what sin does. It creates a world. And listen, when John uses the word world, it does not mean here literally the material things of existence, the planet Earth and the air that we breathe and the stars in the heavens. He's not talking about the world in the sense of the material aspect of reality. When he uses the word world, cosmos, what he's talking about is a way of doing life, a way of ordering, a way of creating hierarchies and priorities. What is the point of life? What is the meaning of life? What's right? What's wrong? How should you use your time before you die? How we arrange existence. That's what John means by world. How we organize reality in our minds. And sin has created a counterfeit reality, one that is in rebellion against God, one that contradicts what God said is truth and what is real and what is right. Don't love the world. Don't love this counterfeit reality that human beings and their sinfulness have created, John says. Don't love the world. A different vision and version of what the good life is, of what wrong and right are, or even for that matter, if there's anything that ought to be considered wrong, as our society often doubts. A different version of reality of what relationships are for. The world says relationships are for my benefit, for using others for my pleasure, not for serving others. The world is a different version of reality of what wealth is for. It's not a tool to be used for God's glory. It's something to be used for my enjoyment. The world is a different version of what life is for. Life belongs to me. My life is mine to do with as I please. It's not a gift from God to be used for His glory. And so we overcome the world by overcoming the evil one who entangles us in this alternative system, this alternative view of what reality and everything in it is for. Indeed, John puts it this way at the end of this book in chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The world is Satan's version of reality, John says. It lies in his power. And the challenge for us, and the challenge for us, many people over the centuries and over the millennia, the challenge for those who have a conscience about them, who are troubled by what they see of the world, is to withdraw completely from, to become monks and nuns, to build walls and separate themselves physically and literally from the world. As one writer once put it, we are not called to be otherworldly as much as we are called to be, listen, unworldly. We're not called to withdraw from the world. We are just called not to be tainted by the world, not to be otherworldly, separate from it, but to be unworldly, unshaped by it. We are not so much to go out of the world or away from the world. Rather, we are called to overcome the world, and there is a difference. And so John says, don't love the world. Don't love the satanic version of reality, the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the way this world is, you don't love God, because God does not like, God does not love, God does not accept this version of reality that man and Satan have created. But then John gets very specific. What is in the world? Well, John tells us three things: the desires of the flesh, or the classic translation, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, or the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. These lusts, these desires, John says, they're not from God. They are from the world. They are how the world works and how the world enters into us. They did not originate in God or in His will. They were not His intention for what were to be the driving ideas and impulses of human life and behavior. Mankind was not made by God to be driven by the desires of the flesh. Mankind was not to be driven by the desires of what he sees. Mankind was not to be driven by the desire or the impelling of pride and arrogance. That's not what we were made to be driven by, to be shaped by, to be guided by. They come from something or someone other than God. They come from the world. They come ultimately from Satan, and they come from within us. And John says at the end of this paragraph, the world is passing away. This way of doing existence, this counterfeit reality, it's passing away, John says, along with these desires, its foundational assumptions about who we are and why we're here and what it's all for. But, John says, whoever does the will of God, that person lives forever, John says. The world is a regime. It's a way of doing life. It's passing away. And those who live in the world, they will pass away with it. The challenge of sin is the death it brings as a result of its rejection of God and the only life that is to be found, which is in Him. And if nothing else, Jesus' own life exemplifies the foundational truth that doing the will of God brings life eternal. It's the only way to survive this world, this way of doing things. This regime, this reality put Jesus to death, and God brings him right back from the grave because this is his son in whom he is well pleased. When we talk about lust, when we talk about desires, let's understand what one other writer helps us to understand about the nature of lust, the nature of desire. James writes this way in James chapter 1, this nature of desire. James writes this, I think, familiar words to most of us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not dangle evil in front of us and say, I wonder if he's going to do it. I wonder if she's going to fall for it. That's not how God works. So where does temptation come? Where does it come from? Well, James says, listen, each person is tempted, not because of what God does on the outside, but because of what we are on the inside. Each person is tempted how? When he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire, his own lust. His own desire. In other words, what happens around me is what it is. Whether that's a temptation depends upon how I view it and what I think about it. That's why sometimes, and we get this on one level, that's why sometimes we talk about, you know, what's a temptation for you is not a temptation for me. Some of us are tempted by money. And the quest and the greed for more. We're never satisfied with what we have. Some of us have no problem. We're happy-go-lucky. We're fine with our life. We're fine with what we drive and where we live and what we make. But for us, the approval of other people, that's what really drives us. We need to be approved and be socialized with other people. So we'll do anything for other people's approval. You see, what happens is what people say about me or what I make, those are what they are. Whether they become a temptation or not depends upon what goes on inside me about these things. That makes sense? That's what James is saying. That's why God is not a tempter. Because ultimately, what happens, the temptation to sin has more to do with my desires than with what God does in the world and how he runs it. It has to do with what goes inside me and my heart. Each person is tempted, James says, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, by what goes on in his head and his heart. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When you don't control your desires, they can lead you into sin. And then, of course, when sin's fully done, it leads to death. And we've talked about that before. But here's the thing. Here's James' point, and here's maybe how we can flesh a little bit more what he's trying to get us to understand. And it's this. That what lust, what desire really is it's a disordered desire for something. It's not necessarily wrong. The desire is something newer or something different in and of itself. But when it becomes a motivating force in my life, when I serve mammon rather than God, then my desire has become disordered. I've allowed it to have a priority in my life it ought not have, become a motivating factor it should not be. Our desires are disordered. It works in two ways. Sometimes it's just because we desire the wrong things. We want the wrong things. We have been shaped in our hearts and minds by the world, and we have to struggle against those disordered desires in order to successfully struggle against sin. The world has put before us certain things, and we have come to desire them. We have listened to the world so long, and when the world says, this is good, this is what you want, this is what you need to have in life, this is what you need to do in life, we have listened so long that what the world says our desires become our own desires. We internalize them. We get this with maybe a prominent sin that, say, the world promotes right now, homosexuality. And homosexuality is a disordered desire. It is a desire for something that is not rightly ordered. It is not normal for or right or orderly for one person to desire a person of the same sex. But here's the thing, from God's perspective, and understand what James is saying, this deep wisdom about what the nature of temptation is and how it's a lust that's out of control, it's a disordered desire. From God's perspective, other sins that we may commit, that may be much more common among our peers or even among ourselves, to be honest, are just as disordered, desire gone awry. Just as unnatural in the sense that they are not what God intended to be normal and natural for human beings when it comes to their living and their relating and their worshiping. That's homosexuality. Listen, in heaven's eyes, when it comes to lust as a disordered desire, heterosexual promiscuity is just as unnatural in heaven's sight as homosexual acts. And that both are unnatural. Both are not the normal, natural way that God intended human beings to relate to each other sexually, which is one man and one woman, yes, but one man and one woman committed in marriage. And so heterosexual promiscuity is just as unnatural. It's not what God desired. It's not the ordering God gave to reality. It's just as unnatural in that sense as homosexuality is. As Paul put in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body is not for sexual immorality. And any sexual use of the body, not just homosexuality, but any sexual use of the body outside God's will is unnatural. It is disordered. And we get that in the sexual realm as sexually the basis of our society is. But let's think about how this idea of sin and lust as a disordered desire works at so many other levels and ways in our lives. Let's be honest, some of us, even in the room this size, some of us struggle with placing our hope and our trust and our pleasure in riches. We sleep better at night because of the size of our bank account than because of the God who runs the world and who holds our lives in his hand. And so we trust or we hope or we find pleasure and satisfaction in our riches to a degree that is unnatural. Because we were made to naturally, rightly put our trust and our hope and find our security in God himself. Indeed, Job understood this thousands of years ago in Job 31 when he's talking about the nature of his relationship with God. And he says, listen, if I've ever put my trust in gold, I deserve what happens to me. See, that's unnatural from God's standpoint, to trust in something other than him. Or what about loving self, being selfish or self-centered or putting self first? That's just as unnatural. That's just as disordered where I follow my lusts, my desires. I do what I want in life. That's just as unnatural because God made me to live as he lives. And how does he live? He lives by the virtue and value of love. He seeks others' well-being before his own, in a sense, which is why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or what about this? What about this? Choosing unscriptural, unauthorized forms of public worship, such as, say, instrumental music. And we doing so simply because we like it, because it sounds good to us, because it entertains us, because it edifies us more. That's just as unnatural and disordered in heaven's eyes as any other sin, because it makes God's worship about the people who are offering it rather than the God who is receiving it. You see how this works? Where lust, disordered desire becomes a source of temptation that leads to sin, where we either value what the world says is valuable, or we pursue it out of a wrong priority, out of a wrong need. James says, understand, listen, it doesn't come from God. It comes from inside us. We create. We follow our desires. When we give in to our disordered desires, when we fall into a counterfeit version of reality and what's good and what our priorities ought to be and what's right and what's wrong and what's desirable. That's when we get into sin, and that's when we get into a mess. Lust and desire is something that is fundamentally disordered. Well, John comes along and he says, then, let me talk to you about the lust of the flesh. Let's talk about the lust of the flesh, John says. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, ultimately, John seems to be talking here in particular about the lust of the flesh. There are certain instincts and desires and impulses that literally come from being bodies, having bodies, being oriented to this world. Listen, whatever else an angel can do, and angels can sin, the Bible makes that clear. Whatever else an angel can be tempted by, an angel probably has never been tempted to turn stones into bread like Jesus was. Why? Because angels don't seem to get hungry or thirsty like we do. In other words, there are certain aspects of temptation, of desire, that are unique to human beings because we have bodies. We have physical appetites. We get hungry. We naturally desire sexual outlets. And so on and so forth. The body itself has a certain level of desire that comes with it simply because we are in bodies and we have bodies. And in that sense, we are in one sense and on one level no different than the animals. The animals have similar natural desires. The animals get hungry. The animals seek to reproduce. And so what we have with us in our bodies, we have literally what could be called an animalistic desire, even instinct. But unlike animals, human beings have this thing called free will, where we can choose. Unlike the animals who don't have free will and conscience in a moral sense like we do, animals just simply do what they do based upon their instincts. We can say no to our instincts, those natural desires that come within the body. We can refuse to allow the world to disorder them. We can refuse to become gluttonous because we're hungry. We can refuse to become promiscuous because of those desires that may burn within us. We can place our free will, our human will, over and above and discipline our animal natures, the bodily side to us. But John says, make sure you understand, there are lusts of the flesh. There are disordered desires, temptations that arise from within us and because of our disordered desires that are unique to the bodily aspect of our existence. Appetites of the body that cry out for fulfillment. And those appetites that are desperate for fulfillment open us the temptation to obey God. Here's how it works in our society. Here's how we speak of this temptation, this way of sinning in our society. If it feels good, do it. If your instincts yearn to be satisfied, just give in to them. If you crave it, satisfy it. There are many aspects to being human that can be almost instinctually aroused or fired. And then we allow them to control us rather than we controlling them. So the Bible talks so much about self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember what Paul says there. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I struggle to be self-controlled in all things. Here's the thing. A truly great athlete is somebody who's listened to push beyond what their body wants to do and chooses to put their mind above their body's natural desires. The body's natural desire after running probably not even a mile for most of us to shape, most of us are in, the body's natural desire is to do what? To stop. But the great athlete does what? Pushes through what the body wants to do. The body wants to quit. It hurts. It's painful. It's exhausting. But the great athlete pushes through. Why? Because they put their mind above their impulses. When the body says no more, the mind says, yes, you can. That's the essence of Christian life, Paul says. Self-control, self-discipline, choosing to rule over the body and its natural desires. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, because this isn't unique to John or Paul or Peter. All the apostles, in one sense, talk about this issue, this dynamic in some way or another. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions," literally the lusts, "the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Oh, the instincts of the body are powerful, powerful things. Most people have struggled to say no to what their body desires, at least in some times, in some circumstances. Peter's language is graphic and illustrative. These desires wage war against our souls. And yet Peter says, abstain from what the body desires when it's disordered. When the desires themselves are illegitimate, or when you desire to fulfill them in ways that are God-ordained illegitimate. Don't do that. Resist. Paul puts it this way, Romans 13, beginning in verse 13. Paul puts it this way. He says, let us walk as properly in the daytime, not in orgies or in drunkenness or in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How much of life is motivated by just going along with what the body wants, Paul asks. Or look at how these sins, especially that Paul explicitly lists here in Romans 13, can be described as being rooted in bodily animalistic desires or impulsive emotional outbursts. Orgies and drunkenness, the animalistic satisfaction of being loopy and being out of our senses, of sometimes even just dulling the pain of existence. Sexual immorality and sensuality, well, yeah, it's pretty obvious how that's a satisfaction of the body's desires. What about quarreling and jealousy? Again, that innate desire for selfishness, for having my own way. See, animals just rut and reproduce. That's what animals do. And yet in our society, we've reduced ourselves to animals. We've reduced sexuality in our culture down to something that's just natural for anybody to do under any circumstances with anyone at any time. The spirit of the evolutionary mindset of the ages reduced us to animals who have no more moral responsibility in these areas or any other than do the lions, the tigers, and the bears. When a dog or a wild animal gets upset emotionally, what does it do? Well, it lashes out. It tries to bite or devour wherever it projects its fear or its anger. And tragically, so do human beings. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1 at the end of that section in verse 29. He says, the world is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a great catalog of what's gone wrong with the world then and now. Paul says it's full of malice. The natural desire to think evil of others comes out in so many ways. You know what malice looks like in marriage? Here's what it looks like in marriage. Before we're married, all we do is see the best in the person. Once we're married, all we do is see their faults and flaws and the worst in them. That's malice. Murder. Strife. Gossip and slander. But see, here's the foolishness of the world that the Bible and the New Testament, God and the apostles warn us against. Here's the foolishness of the world. The world's foolishness is this, that we seem to think in our society that we can unleash certain lusts and desires in an unrestrained and animalistic way. Like especially in our time and place, the holy grail of always to be fulfilled is sexual desire. So we can unleash certain lusts of the flesh, certain desires of the body, in an unrestrained animalistic way in our culture, and at the same time keep other animalistic passions like anger that leads to violence and even murder in check. We can be animals in one sphere but not in any others where somebody might get hurt. And yet the Bible says that's not how human nature works. It's all or nothing. If you're going to be an animal in one area, you're going to wind up being an animal in all areas. Oh, maybe not every last individual who's sexually immoral will become a murderer, but do you understand how our society is schizophrenic in this regard? It thinks it can control in one area and not lose control in other areas. And so, for instance, our experts, our wise of the age, wring their hands in our society over the epidemic of what we euphemistically call domestic violence, which is an epidemic in our society, to be sure. I have a police officer friend where I used to preach up in Dallas, and he used to talk about how he didn't realize when he got into law enforcement. When he got into law enforcement, he thought he'd just be, you know, chasing the bad guys, you know, getting the bank robbers and the drug dealers. He didn't realize that most of his work as a law enforcement officer would be basically answering domestic calls, as he put it, being a social worker with a gun, protecting the women and the children from the abusive men. All our experts in our society, they wring their hands over domestic violence and the epidemic it is among us, the need that we have to protect the women and the children. But those same experts would in no way consider the need to control sexual behavior or to teach or proclaim any limits on adult sexual desire as long as it's consensual and no one gets hurt. We can be animals in one realm and not turn into animals in other spheres. I can tell you why our society has gotten so violent with its road rage and its school shooting and all the other forms of violence that we see in the front page every morning. It's because our society has decided to let the animal in us rule, the lust of the flesh to prevail. We think we can be sexually immoral. We think we can be sexually free and not have the rest of the animal side of us run loose and rampant in society, and we are fools for so thinking. But God tells us there's a different way. Whereas animals have instincts that rule them, humans have will and conscience, a moral impulse that the animals do not, a sense of ought that the animals don't. The animals have no Geneva Convention, no rules of war, no sense of the limits and balancing of a propriety of violence even. Animals just bite and devour each other. No animal's ever been charged for war crimes. No animal's never been charged with murder amongst its peers. It's only human beings that have that moral sense, that sense of ought. Human beings can alone and uniquely, and unlike the rest of the animals, we can feel guilt and shame over what we've done and what has happened. There's a side and a sense to us that doesn't exist among the animals, and yet we want to live like the animals. So often in our society, in our world run by the lust of the flesh, John says. This version of reality that says that we're just animals and we can live like them. No, God says we can intentionally choose to be different. John says we must. We can be human as God intended us to be. We can say no to our basest, most animalistic instincts and desires and impulses. We can choose to renew our hearts and our minds and cultivate a character that is rooted and self-control. We can choose a calmness and a coolness of spirit that refuses to give out animal-like to flashes of anger or fear or jealousy. We can choose to actively reorder natural desires that may come to us because we are embodied creatures. We can reorder those desires toward God-oriented and God-defined fulfillment. And that seems to be deeply implied by what Paul says in Galatians 5. Quickly read with me as we bring this to a close this morning. Read what Paul writes here in this familiar section. He says this. He says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't do the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. You can reorder your mind and your heart. You don't have to live like an animal, Paul says. You have to walk by the Spirit. You have to put your mind and your heart in control. You have to listen to God's way of doing humanity. God's world versus human's version of reality, the fallen world that we have created. Our counterfeit reality. You walk by the Spirit, Paul says, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other. You're either an animal, acting like the rest of the animals, or you're a being who's made in the divine image who acts like God. It's one or the other. And then he goes on to list the works of the flesh. And they're evident. They're obvious. Just look around, Paul says. If you have any eyes, if you have any conscience, any moral sense, you can see that for what it is. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for people who want to be fully human as God made us to be human, to relate to Him and worship Him and bear His image. Not for people who are satisfied that what it means to be human is to give in, to live for the moment, carpe diem and all that. And that's the essence of what it means to be a human being. The fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, he comes back to it now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've intentionally said no to the desires that naturally come to us through being embodied creatures. They decided to not follow disordered desire, but to rightly reorient their minds and their hearts to God's way through the spirit of doing existence. But here's the thing. I want you to notice that at its biggest levels, it brings to a close this morning. At the biggest level, what Paul is contrasting in the details is the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that an interesting vocabulary Paul chooses? The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. What do you make of that? Let me suggest to you this morning that maybe part of what Paul's getting at is this, that works are the language of instant gratification. They are just things that you do, you don't even have to think about them. They're what you do naturally, habitually, instinctually. Works are just what you do. They're the language of instant gratification. Animalistic instinct run amok. No reflection, no need to do anything on our part, but just go with the flow. You don't have to use your mind to act like an animal. Just go with the flow and do what comes naturally. Works are the language of instant gratification. You don't have to think to do these things. They come easily. I think most of us in this room have lived long enough this morning to know how natural and easily these things on this list are and how we can just do them almost by instinct. But fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, in contrast to the works, the instant gratification of the flesh, the just going with the flow of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit. Well, fruit is a language of something that grows slowly, carefully, intentionally over time. Fruit takes time to grow. You don't grow fruit unless you cultivate and protect the plant, prune it and weed it, and work at it. In other words, maturity, saying no to the lust of the flesh and becoming somebody who's truly shaped by the Spirit. Maturity is not an accident of instinct, but only comes through full attention to develop the Spirit of God in ourselves through the virtues and the values, the principles that we have been given. It's easy to be an animal. Just do the works of the flesh, Paul says. Instant gratification. Go with the moment. Do what comes naturally. It's easy to do that, to act like an animal. To be like God, a product of the Spirit, well, that takes time. And that takes effort and intention. A willfulness to be different than what the world, this counterfeit version of reality, presents to us as normal. It says, this is what you should want. This is what you should desire. This is how you should fulfill it. Love not the world, John says. And the first thing his list is the lust of the flesh. Doing the things that seem so natural according to the world, so normal in our bodies. No, John says, don't do that. You're more than an animal. Oh, sure, in a scientific sense, you may have some resemblances. You have some DNA. You've got opposable thumbs. But in the intangible, immaterial side, you are so much more and so very different. You have a moral sense, a sense of ought. You have a will. You can say no to disordered desire, and you can grow the fruit of the family resemblance of the children of God. And if we can help you with that this morning, we'd like nothing better than to do that before we're through. If you'd like to come forward this morning, confess with your mouth your full faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, that is where you're turning away from the world and this version of reality. You're turning away from the world and its definition of what's fun and what's satisfying. You're willing to live God's version of reality. You're ready to live in the world that God is bringing to pass in the new heavens and new earth in the last day. You're preparing for that life and that reality. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can enter into a relationship with God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life is resembling the world once again. Maybe it's the lust of the flesh. Maybe it's something else, some other aspect of fallenness and failure. If we can help you in some way, encourage you, hold you accountable, pray with you and for you, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.